And in that time in which he lived, he could be apprenticed for 4 years. And he was entering into life as a barber, but during that apprenticeship, began to hang out with the wrong group, with a gang. Drank hard. One night, he was 17, and he and his friends decided it would be fun to get a fortune teller drunk. And they did that, and she said some things to him that struck him. And so a couple of nights later, he decides to go with some of his friends to hear an evangelist, George Whitefield. And what he tells his friends is, you know, let's go have some fun with these Christians. And God has something very different in mind. Whitefield is reading from Matthew 3:7, where Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers and says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And Whitefield is overcome with emotions, and he says, "Oh, my hearers, the wrath to come, the wrath to come." Now keep in mind who Whitefield was. We don't know him well, but imagine Billy Graham, and then imagine someone who could speak to a stadium equally large without amplification. And there you have Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin doubted it, went out to step off the territory, and then realized, wait a minute, I can make some money by selling this man's sermons. So there became this business relationship where Whitefield prayed for Franklin all of his life. But those words, "the wrath to come, the wrath to come," and the way Whitefield said them, empowered by the Spirit of God, stayed with Robert Robinson. He could not shake them for 3 years until God changes his heart. Haunted by these words, he'd give his life to Christ and go on to become a minister himself. And he would write some words that might sound familiar to you. "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." Quite the story. But there's more to it. There's more to it. We'll go there, not yet. First, let's go to our scripture, familiar passage. Actually, from this upcoming week's scripture. So I got away with it because Sunday's the start of a new week, right? Here we go. John chapter 20, verses 24 and following. "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus," which means the twin, "one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And then Jesus told him, 'Blessed, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So the thing that I wonder about is why Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus appeared after the resurrection. Why wasn't he with them at first? And the only thing that really strikes me is Thomas was just different. Thomas was a unique breed of cat. I think he was grieving Jesus deeply. I think he had to be alone to process it. I mean, think of everything that, you know, all of their hopes and dreams come crashing down. And then there's this, no, he's risen. And Thomas says, wait a minute. You know, how can you even say that? He hasn't seen Jesus yet. But you've got to keep in mind how devoted Thomas was to Jesus, because Thomas has been given a bad rap. You know, we always think of him as doubting Thomas, but read the New Testament and you see Thomas' relationship with Jesus is very special. John 11:14. The other disciples, it's about the time of Jesus raising Lazarus, are saying, you know, Bethany is close to Jerusalem, and Lazarus lives in Bethany, so the other disciples say, well, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go. And the other disciples were saying, no, last time you went, they tried to stone you. Don't go or they'll kill you. And Thomas responds, well, let's all go that we may die with him. That's Thomas. There's a certain amount of faith there. And then there's the other time where Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We wouldn't have those words if not for Thomas. Thomas asked some great questions. And he's just as matter of fact when the other disciples say they've seen Jesus. It's like, I can't believe that unless I see him and can touch his wounds. So a week later, Thomas is with them and suddenly Jesus is in the room. And what Jesus says to him shows us he knows exactly what Thomas has been through. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. In other words, the very things that Thomas had said he had to do, Jesus said, do them. Now, the words that Jesus uses in the original language are actually closer to don't be unbelieving. Don't be without faith, okay? Which I see as a subtle difference between stop doubting. Doubting has this form of denial about it. Thomas isn't denying Jesus. He's not denying the reality of his presence in front of him, and you know, he's simply not there. He's growing in his faith. Jesus has appeared to the other disciples and they had trouble believing it at first. So now he's appearing to Thomas. So in other words, Jesus isn't rebuking Thomas. He's not tearing him down. Basically he's saying, come on, Thomas, come on, come on, take another step. Don't miss this. So I think the NIV is a little bit harsh when it says, stop doubting. Because, you know, we've all had that person in our life sometimes, stop doubting. And we feel like we can't bring our doubts or our questions to church because, you know, there's always that church lady who has the gift of faith, you know, and isn't that special that you have questions? I don't do Dana Carvey very well, but Jesus wants us where we are. He meets us there. I like the NLT. It's closer to the meaning. Don't be faithless any longer. Don't be faithless any longer, Thomas. Believe. this nuance matters between doubting and being faithless, because Jesus knows the questions you and I have in our hearts. He knows the places we go sometimes. And he is able to handle them entirely. He is good enough and strong enough, and he doesn't rebuke us for them. If you've ever struggled wondering who he is, because life can make us question things. And certainly keep in mind what Jesus said about wheat and tares, and also add the fact that we all have faults. All of us have known those people who you kind of look at them and it's like, I'm not sure if that's what it means to be a Christian, that I want to be like that. Jesus doesn't rebuke us for asking questions. He just says, take another step. Find out. And Thomas does that. Just take a look at his response to Jesus. This is the part about this passage I absolutely love. It just blows me away. My Lord and my God. What is that? I mean, we could just kind of gloss that over. Yeah, we know Jesus is God. Wait a minute. This is the first time that a disciple calls Jesus God outright. You know that? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They expected the Messiah to be that. Thomas says, you are God. Thomas places him on the same level. That is a radical thing for a Jew to do. I mean, honestly, the church doesn't officially get there until 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, where they affirm, now the church has believed this all along, but they're codifying what the church has believed. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all co-equal. They're one. He's God, just like the Spirit is God. Now, Thomas already believed in the Holy Spirit. He already believed in the Father. But this is the first time out of a mouth of a disciple, my Lord and my God. And we call him doubter. But you see what's going on here? The questions he has, that's the beauty of it. Jesus puts those questions he meets him right there, and it's like Thomas pole vaults over the heads of the other disciples 3 centuries, lands in a place that the church won't get to until 325 AD, officially. Again, they believed it. Thomas is the first one to really say it. You gotta love this guy, you know? And again, remember, God can use our honest and sincere questions. I want to highlight that for a moment, because I don't know about you, but there's just enough corruption in me to be able to say, well, you know, I really want to do this, but I have questions. I know God wants me to do this, but I have questions, so I'm going to do this. So in other words, what I'm really saying by I have questions is my will be done, right? Sometimes we can camp out there. That's just human nature. It's this little diversion we play with ourselves. Well, I have questions. But if we're sincerely seeking God and not using our questions about God as a dodge to do what we really want to do, because we realize the implications of what those questions may be, then God will meet us. And that's the beautiful thing. You and I can talk with him about them. We can just be real with him. It's like, you know, Lord, I see this in your word. Oh, I don't like this particular part. Or, I'm struggling with some of the evil things I see in this world, and I wonder why you could allow them. So help me. And I think about that happened in the life of someone I love. Lord, I don't get it. But go there. Go there with him. And he will show himself good. He will show himself faithful. Again, look at what Jesus says to Thomas, verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed, happy, right? Blessed are the poor. Happy is part of the meaning of that word. God has blessings for us who haven't seen him. Uniquely for us. Uniquely. Precisely because we haven't seen him. And our questions are lived out in that context. But the challenge is to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on him whom we have not seen. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this. He says, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You don't repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You don't have the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus. So Spurgeon continues, remember, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith, although that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, don't be fixing your eyes so much on your hand with which you are grasping Christ as on Christ. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. I love that. Because we can trip over our own feet, can't we? Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in, do I believe, do I really believe, when, in point of fact, what we really need to do is simply worship. Remember Robert Robinson? He had trouble believing at times. He wrote about it with the words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And it is said that sometime after he wrote the hymn, he did wander. And he wrestled with many doubts. And one day, even though he had continued in ministry, one day he's riding in a carriage when a young woman is actually humming the hymn that he wrote, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And she asks him, what do you think of that hymn? And he said to have responded, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. And she answered with kindness, the streams of mercy are still flowing. And that encounter caused him to look to Jesus again and find new faith. So, dear one, maybe you have been there of late. Maybe there are things that you've questioned, and for good reason. But the streams of mercy are still flowing. The goodness of God is still there. And if we place our eyes on Jesus, we will see them. Because in Him, our deepest needs are met, our greatest hopes, our deepest blessings. How good is God? How good is God to use even our questions? And I say this as someone who came to faith through his questions. How good is God to use even our questions to draw us to Him? He will, if we let Him. May we pray. Lord, let there be no circular reasoning about this. Let there be the understanding that You really are Emmanuel, God with us, that Your name is near, that You drew near, that You came to us in a dark and broken world, but a world that also has so many blessings. You came to show us Yourself. You came to love us to Yourself. So, Jesus, we look to You now. We look to Your cross. We look to Your kindness. We look to Your empty tomb. We look to Your wisdom. And we place before You any questions we have. And we thank You that we can still have questions and believe. That You want us to love You with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our minds, and all of our strength. And in meeting our minds, You have mercy on our souls. And You draw us to Yourself in love. So, Lord, for anyone with questions this morning, I ask You just meet them there and bless them. Because You said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And oh, we want to be among the blessed. This is our prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.